So take your Bibles with me this morning, if you would. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, that's page 807. If you don't know where that is, if you don't have a copy of Scriptures, you can look in the pew in front of you, grab that little black book, and you can take that one with you. If you don't have a copy of the Scriptures, just take it with you. All right, and be a student of the Scriptures. Allow yourself to feast on the Word of God. I think it's very, very important that we become people who love the Word and give ourselves to it. So, Matthew chapter 1. By the way, let me encourage you to be back tonight, all right? Come early. Come early, come often, is the word, I guess. But you may just be, as Michael said, I like the way he said, just be creative where you're parking. Like, park over there. There's some parking places in here. You can park down at North Star Cafe and walk if you want to, and you can sing in Christmas Carol, whatever you want to do. Just be considerate. There are other people that would be coming, and we want to serve them well. And then as you're sitting amongst people tonight, please know that there will be a number of guests that will be coming, and I hope that you've invited guests. I hope that you will have them here tonight. It's a good opportunity. Many people will come to hear the good news of salvation in Christ through song. And I trust that you will come, let your heart rejoice in the goodness of our Savior. All right, let's get into this word. I hope you've been looking forward to this as I have. This is a phenomenal book, as every book is. But what I get in the middle of it, and I get excited during the week, is like, this is good food. This is really good food. So let's read this, all right? Let's read this today. This is only part one. We will only get through the little bit, okay? So next week we'll finish this passage, Lord willing, okay? All right, begin with me in verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. And Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nashon. And Nashon, the father of Salmon. And Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon, by the wife Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers, at that time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. And Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel the father of Abiud. And Abiud the father of Eliakim. And Eliakim the father of Azor. And Azor the father of Zadok. And Zadok the father of Akim. And Akim the father of Elihud. And Elihud the father of Eleazar. And Eleazar the father of Mathan. And Mathan the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation of Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This is the word of God. This is what God has for us today. We begin today with the gospel according to Matthew. Now, there's only one gospel, and it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, the word gospel simply means good news, and God has given to us four inspired, reliable, and faith-inducing, faith-instructing versions of this good news. Called the gospel. And we have been given the accounts of this gospel by a man named Mark, and by another man named Luke, and by another man named John, And now this account of Matthew that we will be giving ourselves to over the next several months. It's kind of like the filming of a movie. There are many cameras that are used to give the audience many views. Each camera shows the same story, but each camera has its own view, its own look, has its own point of reference. God used four different men, all with four different viewpoints, with four different backgrounds, four different personalities, and even four reasons for writing, and even four methods of communication to speak the good news. Matthew is the one that is writing this book. There really isn't much to say about Matthew, for Scripture doesn't give us much information about him personally. And here's what we do know. He was a Jew. He was a tax collector. And he worked for the Romans. Now, from a human standpoint, this doesn't bode well. As a Jew, there should have been certain rules that he should have followed. And one rule is that you don't work for the enemy. It was considered traitorous. And it was well known that tax collectors were notorious for their greed, for their covetousness, and for their deceit. And they were called publicans. And they were also often, very, very often named amongst harlots. And we'll read about himself in Matthew chapter 9, what he has to say about himself. And he says that he was met by Jesus. And Matthew uses two words in that text that stand out to describe this encounter. He says he was met with mercy and grace, and because of this, he repented. His life was forever changed. And the clearest picture of this repentance is seen at the end of verse 9, where Jesus says to him, comes to him, confronts him, and says, points his finger at him and says, "You follow me." At the end of verse 9, Matthew writes these words, "And he," speaking about himself, "arose and followed him." This is what a transformed heart does. The heart does that, recognizes that this is the king. And the king has bid him to do something, and that man does it. It is the act of obedience and submission that is the very core, then, of worship. We will only briefly look at the different parts of this book, but it is Matthew's intention to straighten out the Jews' view of who Jesus is and to bring them to worship. Now, what is the theme? Matthew's goal of writing is simple. Jesus is the Christ. He's the King. Come and worship the King. Very simple. Now, stop for a moment, though, with me and realize that when a person is drawn by the good news of salvation in Christ, there really is only one response to this. We worship Him. We worship Him as Lord. We worship Him as the King that He is. And He is certainly the Savior, but you can never divorce in your thinking that Jesus is merely Savior without understanding that in order for salvation to exist in our hearts, we must simultaneously submit to His Lordship as King. And in the Jewish mind, it was a right and normal way of thinking in living within a kingdom. They were taught the Scriptures from the very beginning about the importance of the throne of David. You can see this in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. God promised David, and He says this, "Your house, your kingdom, shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." It was a promise. It was a promise from God. And so woven in the fabric of this book are kingdom words. They are Jewish snapshots of living in God's kingdom. But unfolding before us is this unmistakable truth that Jesus, that this King is Jesus, and that this King is not like any other king. We will see that He is a King who is born in a manger. We will see a king fleeing for his life. We will see a king, son of a carpenter, from all places, Nazareth. We will see a king as he dies with a sign over him naming him king. We'll see a crown that adorns his head, but it's a crown of thorns. This can't be God's anointed one. This can be the one that scriptures point to. And one of the things that you will see is that Matthew's people were constantly bothered by the message of Christ. So they quickly dismissed Jesus as the legitimate heir to the throne as they understood it. And so it was Matthew's intent to send to them a record of events that would clarify, that would document, that would certify and confirm to them that indeed Jesus was the king. He was the rightful heir. Don't miss it. And the message is very clear. And you know what? They did miss it. He is king. And I would say to you, my friend, worship him as king. Don't miss who Jesus is. He is king. And secondly, you'll notice the purpose. The purpose of the Gospels. You'll see in the writing, the four Gospels are not biographies. And I want you to understand this. I think it's very important for us to understand this. They do give wonderful biographical information, but their purpose is a redemptive purpose. To communicate that Jesus saves sinners. That's the good news. That Jesus saves sinners. This Jesus that Matthew is talking about is Jesus as the King. And the King has come to bring salvation to sinners. And so through the incarnation of Jesus and through His early life and His teaching, His suffering and death and His burial and resurrection, we have been given life through this King. So the purpose of the gospel is not merely informational. And you're going to see this all throughout the gospel of Matthew. It's not merely to give you information. It is to bring transformation into your heart. The gospel is not designed so that we can have family events and give gifts and receive gifts, particularly that as special holidays. But the Gospels are given to take souls from darkness and bring them to light, to give dead people life. And they were there to give blind people sight. There must be this change in a life for the Gospels to demonstrate that, the good news has taken effect in a life. And this is what the Gospel is. There's nothing more transforming in the entire world than the Gospel of Jesus Christ. This book is a record of the saving acts of the Savior who was King. And that is what the gospel is, the transformation that is played out in the life of the believer. Matthew is writing from that transformational viewpoint. This is what I once was. This is who I am now. And Matthew's gospel has a unique feature to it as well. It includes five discourses of Jesus, or we could say five sermons of Jesus. And we'll see this once we get to chapters 5 through 7. That's one message. And chapter 10 is another message. Chapter 13 and chapter 18. And then finally in chapters 23 through 25. And at the end of each sermon, Matthew includes a short summary statement that unites the discourse with the very next segment that he's going into. So they're there intentionally. They're there on purpose to speak of this transformation. Each sermon brings clarity to the transformed heart and life of the believer. And the child of God is of a different kingdom, and thus his life is forever changed. Where each gospel has its own perspective, it's important to understand then the lenses through which we will look at this work of salvation in the months ahead are the lenses of the Jewish culture. It is a bit intimidating to learn another culture and learn another world that is different from ours. But my prayer is that we will come to the Word of God with a hunger to learn, with a desire to explore and to observe and to study and allow the Spirit of God to bring the needed transformation of heart that only the gospel can do for any of us, regardless of your background. You don't have to be Jewish to understand the gospel according to Matthew. So what is the structure? Let's look quickly this morning at the divisions, and we will just fly over this, okay? We're not going to get into this really much, but just to see, this is kind of how our study will be shaped. There's a simplicity to Matthew's gospel that speaks to the simple truth of Jesus. It's one of the things that I like about him. Being a tax collector, you begin to understand he's very pointed in what he's saying. He picks and chooses exactly what he's saying, and he comes to the point. It's not complicated. And one of the things that you will see is that sin often complicates life. And so the Jews' refusal to receive Jesus as the Messiah complicated the culture. And this rebellion and judgment of God continues even to today. There's three parts to this book. It's a rather large book. It's the largest of Gospels, with the exception of John being right there close to it. But in three sections, in chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, all the way through 4, verse 16, there's basically the introduction to Jesus. And so we'll spend the next several months really kind of walking through where Matthew's just saying, let me just tell you about the background of who this king is. And secondly, from chapter 4, 17 to chapter 16, verse 20, it instructs us about Jesus. It's almost as if you can think of this with the different camera views. It's almost Matthew is sitting there and he moves the views to these different spots where Jesus demonstrates himself. And he says, I want you to understand this about the king and understand this about the king. And so every stop that we will have, we'll have just another view of who Jesus is. And then the third section, chapter 16, verse 21 through chapter 28, verse 20, it's the conclusion. And once again, he's very intentional about what he writes. And one of the clear division markers, as it were, are the words that are found in chapter 4, verse 17, and 16, verse 21. They're kind of pivotal. They're almost like when he gives us these things, you go, oh, we're going to look at something else now. And he says these, from that time on, Jesus began to, and you can just see, the camera is panning over to somewhere else. Matthew is then not speaking necessarily chronologically, but he's speaking Christologically. In other words, his goal is not to give you a chronological view of everything he did, but to highlight his kingdom and to highlight his kingship. Christ is the Savior, but he rules and will forever. And today, we begin where Matthew begins, with what some would consider a difficult reading. We begin with the genealogies. And so what we see before us is intentional on Matthew's part. But it is also intentional from the part of the early church fathers. You say, what are you talking about? Well, somewhere around the 4th century, the New Testament was being woven together like a large tapestry. And the early fathers collected the four Gospels and sought to set them at the beginning as it should be. All of the Old Testament points to the coming of Christ. The Gospels speak of Christ on earth. And so the question came about is which Gospel should go first? And it made good sense that God would use these men to order it in a way that would put Matthew's Gospel first. You say, well, why? Paul understood this, I think, and pointed out that the power of the Gospel in Romans chapter 1, verse 6 would save everyone who would believe. And then he adds this, to the Jew first. The Gospels then would be the narrow bridge that would span between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it would allow the flow of redemption to be one continuous flow of God's sweet mercy and grace because of his great love wherewith he's loved us. And so Matthew's audience is Jewish. And it is his intention to reach back into the pages of the Old Testament and bring Jesus right into the living room of each generation to come so that they would not miss what that Jewish generation missed. And each book then of the Old Testament finished with a sense of expectation looking forward. Remember with me, just last week, we finished the book of Joshua with three funerals. And there was this lull. There was this like, okay, what's next? And now we're seeing what really is next. And Matthew begins right at the very beginning, taking the Jewish mind back to the scriptures, back to the pages of history of their existence. And he begins to unfold page by page the storyline of God himself. And just as we saw in Joshua, this is God's story. And one of the exciting things that we get to do in our world today is to look backward and read and listen and watch and relive God's story and follow it up step by step as he unfolds it to us. Now watch closely with me as we begin to walk on our journey. And this morning we will only get to first base. It's not even really quite first base. It's really just verse 1. Notice first, I call this the title line. Look at verse 1 with me. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. If you've ever seen a biographical movie or read a biographical book, there's usually right at the very beginning or at the top a title line. And the title line is there given to us to say, who is this about? Who is the subject that we're going to watch? Or who's the subject we're going to read on? Matthew was a tax collector, and he wasn't a writer, yet he very skillfully brings our attention immediately to the subject of this book. And he says, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so right from the start, Matthew wants us to be impressed with Jesus. The Old Testament has that very same central figure, Jesus. The New Testament begins with the very first name given in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, Jesus. And interestingly enough, it ends with the very same name in Revelation 22, verse 21. It ends with Jesus. Christ is not only the bookend of the New Testament, but it's everything in between is one ongoing sentence speaking of and pointing to Jesus, the Christ. The entire Bible is not a how-to book. It is not merely a roadmap for good works. It is not merely a book of principles to live by. And every time I hear someone say, well, there's some principles, I want to say, stop. Don't go to the principles until you go to the person. Jesus is what it's about. It is the first hand and the foremost a woven story of one person and his work for the salvation of sinful humanity. It's about Jesus Christ. I love the hymn that we sang. Son of Adam, Son of Heaven, given as a ransom, reconciling God and man, Christ, our mighty champion. What a Savior, what a friend, what a glorious mystery. Once a babe in Bethlehem, now the Lord of history. I mean, that is the woven picture that God gives to us all throughout Scripture. This is about Jesus. Learn Him, understand Him. So the title line begins with Jesus. He's the bridge and he's the central figure from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And he's the bridge from this life to eternity. And he's the central figure for all of life. No other highway can be taken. No other passage into eternity. It must all go through Jesus. He's the central figure for all of life. So Matthew starts his writing exactly where the Old Testament leaves off. And notice, if you would, the names that are given here. Notice, first of all, the name Jesus. With us just finishing Joshua, it shouldn't be difficult to remember just what this name means. If you remember with Joshua, Joshua means Jehovah saves. The Lord is salvation. And it's interesting as you read in the way it's written here, that the emphasis is on the word saves. So it reads like this, Jehovah will most certainly save, or Jehovah will solely save. There is certainty in this for sure, but please understand something, just as he was writing, there is exclusivity as well. That there's no other salvation offered except through Jesus. And in case it's not clear, Matthew records for us these words in chapter 1, verse 21. Look down with me if you would. Look at chapter 1, verse 21. And he says this, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Why? "For he will save his people from their sins." Please understand what he is doing here. He's not merely reminding us of some Old Testament scripture. This quickly puts in place all the self-righteousness that dripped from the Pharisees and chief priests who avidly taught a self-help gospel that was really not a gospel, but was a false gospel, a man-manipulated system that only brought about hopelessness and despair. And so it's as if Matthew gets out a sword and he pokes the bear. And he says, remember, it's only Jesus that will bring salvation. The very name of Jesus. Only Jehovah saves. And this became a kink in their religious system of works. It was a confrontation to all they taught and all the Jews would choose to believe. So Matthew starts with a real bang, reminding them that just as Joshua was a savior type, a leader type, a king type, here was the real Joshua, the authentic king. You worship him, you believe him, you serve him, Jesus. And then he uses the second title, actually, not a name. It's not Jesus Christ is his last name. Christ is his title, just like I'm Eric, the pastor, all right? Pastor is title. But my name is what my mom's always called me. My mom's always called me Eric. Actually, she sometimes used to call me Babe, but we won't go there. It didn't mean the same as it means today. Some of your young people are going, oh, right. And I'm like, no, it doesn't mean that. So scratch that. The name is Jesus. This title is Christ. In Hebrew, it is the word Messiah. And both the words Christ and Messiah, these were his title. And it means the anointed one. Now think with me this morning, in the Old Testament, who were the people that were anointed in the Old Testament? Well, there were three kinds of people that were anointed in the Old Testament. There were priests. Priests were anointed. Remember the stories. There were prophets, the prophets were anointed, and then there were kings that were anointed. The idea of anointing anyone was simply a mechanism. It was a symbol that God put in place. It was a sign to all that this person was set apart for this particular job. Here, Christ is the final one to be anointed. He's the final prophet. He's the final priest, and he's the final king. And this, of course, would genuinely confront, once again, the entire governing world at this time. They were governed by Rome. And they certainly didn't need help, or they didn't even want help ruling. And if they did, they certainly wouldn't be looking to this rabble-rouser called Jesus to do any kind of ruling. And then the temple system that was in place wasn't looking for any high priest. There already was one, and Caiaphas was in no mood to let go of that prestigious position. So it begins to be clear that the Jews were looking for all the wrong things. And so all of a sudden, in the course of time, as Christ unfolded himself to them, they were like, this is not the anointed one. This is not the Messiah. This is not the Jew. And so they were looking for all the wrong things. The prophet Isaiah said the Messiah would not be prestigious, would not be royal, or even something you would even want to look at. He would be despised. He would be rejected. He would be a man of sorrows, a man of grief, a man of pain. And those things would be the essence of his life. He would be like a little lamb that was led to the slaughter. It wouldn't be party time. It wouldn't be sit back and take a siesta time. It would be a time of great consternation. He would not be the king that you would think he would be. So when Matthew calls Jesus the Christ, It was a slap in the face to every Jew who missed everything said about the one who was anointed by God himself. And it was aimed at the heart of piety. It was aimed at the heart of arrogance. This arrogant religion that continues even to this day to prize its own version of God. A version to our own liking. A version that would be comfortable to our own thinking. And it was aimed right at that point. This is whom God has sent. And Matthew goes even deeper. And he gets closer to home step by step as he unfolds the titles of Jesus. But this person that was in front of the Jews, it didn't fit their understanding. His kingdom didn't do what they thought it would do. He came into his own, John said, and his own received him not. If you remember, as we went through the Gospel of John and we got through chapter 6, there were some 15,000, perhaps even more, that were following him at the beginning. And he walks all the way down to 50-some verses. And finally, at the very end, he looks at the 12, or the 11, and he says to them, "Will you follow me?" And Peter stands up and goes, where would we go? You have the words of truth. And even the disciples didn't remain holy to him. So now he takes the next step. And he says, Jesus is the Christ and he's the Son of David. And here Matthew lists, as we will begin to see next week, he lists the messianic line to King David. And he's steering the conversation, as it were, to right where every Jew would be concerned about. He knew that the Jews were constantly fascinated with the line of David. And notice that he mentions David before he mentions Abraham. And this is the bell that he's trying to ring. David is mentioned 5 times in this opening section, so it is undeniable to any Jew listening or reading that he is intending for them to conclude that Jesus is the King. He's the Son of David. We read this morning in Isaiah chapter 11, because Isaiah spoke about this king, and he mentions him as a shoot. A shoot that will come from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit. What many of you don't know is that you might remember that the line of David that came through Judah, because of great sin, God cut that line off. And so Isaiah talks about that there would be this root that's still in the ground, that line of Judah that was there, but they would no longer be king. And so the Jews knew, okay, this the Messiah that was coming had to be somewhere in that line of Judah, but it was cut off. And I like how Isaiah puts it. It's a shoot that's coming from the stump. If you were just look at that stump, you would think, oh, there's no life there. It ain't going to happen. And especially between the book of Malachi to the book of Matthew, there were 400 years, 4 centuries of quietness. Nothing. No prophets, no words of God, nothing. The stump was there. There would be a shoot that would pop out after 400 years. Son of David. Jesse was the father of David. And that family tree would eventually be cut down, but a shoot, Jesus Christ, would come up and bear fruit. And the fact that he's pointing to is Jesus is the biggest branch in God's family tree, not David. And once again, this was in the face of the understanding of the Jews. And at then, that Matthew seems to go for the jugular. He seems to go right to the heart. And he says, Son of David, Son of Abraham. This simply put the truth right out there for all to see. Jesus was a Jew of Jews, the real king. And Abraham was the original person that God gave the promise to. So by taking Jesus back to Abraham, Matthew puts in place all the honor, all the respect and dignity that should have rightly come from any Jew. But in reality, the people that he's writing to would only understand exactly what he was really getting at here at this point. Because they, as they would read this gospel as a group, as a nation, would be the people who would yell out, "Crucify him." They would be the ones that would call for his death. And so this statement anchors all who Jesus is and all that Jesus taught, and it anchors it clear back to the promises of God given in Genesis chapter 22, verse 18. Through your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It is this promise given to Abraham that shaped all that they believed. So when Jesus came to them in John 8, verse 58, and he says, "Before Abraham was, I am," it was stunning to them. And it rocked their world. And no wonder they wanted him dead. Because it was against everything they held to, everything they believed in. And God was sending Abraham a clear message that he would be the sole pipeline through which all the blessings of God would come. And it would come through Jesus. He is the sole mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. He is God come to save, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, and in the fulfillment of the line of Abraham through the royal lineage of David, this first verse puts it all in place. It's about Jesus. And let's not ever forget that. And one of the disheartening things as a pastor is to see the constant barrage this time of year of trying to keep Christ out of our thinking as the central figure for all of Christmas. And so it's always confused with Santa Claus and Rudolph and reindeer and sleighs and bells. My friend, don't lose sight of what this is about. Jesus is the central subject of all human history. He's the highest aim of the entire Bible. He alone is the exalted one. He is the expected one. He's the anointed one. He is the divine Savior. And God took 2,000 years preparing His entrance. But here's what this means. This is what's exciting. Because if you know Jesus, He is all you need. But listen to me this morning. If you don't know Jesus, you are out of step with all of history. You are out of step with all of creation. You are lost. And you will not be able to find your way to what this world is about. You are like an orphan. You are outside of reality. But most importantly, you are outside of the kingdom of God. If you don't know Jesus, you don't know what this world is all about. It's no wonder that we want to erase Christ from this world. Because we want life to be about us. We want our world to be about us. And so in every way possible, we reach and we grab for things and try to make it about us when it's not. That's the lie. It's the lie that Satan wanted Adam and Eve to grab onto, and they grabbed onto it. Hook, line, and sinker. It's the line that they want you to believe. That somehow, some way, you are the master of your fate. You are the master of your soul, my friend. That's a lie. You are not in charge. This is about Christ. To know Him is to align yourself up with the central thrust of all God is and all God has ever been in all of human history. If you are aligned with Christ, then God has His eye on you and you are in stride with all that God is doing in this world. And it's what unlocks the door and allows the child of God to come into this world and see it from His perspective and begin to get a grasp of what this world really is about. And this is why when Christ comes and He says, "Peace be unto you," He's the only one that brings peace. He's the only one that brings satisfaction. He's the only one that brings contentment to your soul. So don't look at the babe in the manger and think, "Oh, isn't that cute?" Look at the babe in the manger and bow before this God of gods. Now look finally with me today, and this is all we'll get to, and that is we'll begin to study then the credits. All right, we've had the title line here, and now we're going to the credits in verses 2 through 16. Now, this film is a bit backwards. We started with the title line, but just in just about every film, the credits come at the end, right? I mean, these are folks who contributed to the film, but Matthew didn't watch movies, so what we see before us is what were called the genealogies. And he begins with the genealogies. And this would be the list of people who contributed to the story of Jesus. Their lives and their actions all contribute to the story. And what a story it is. Most of the time, we simply ignore the credits, don't we? And I can't help but think sometimes about the names of all the people that go scrolling by, how insignificant they really are, because they pass by so quickly that one can hardly even know who they are and what they did. Well, what we have before us is written down. And I will tell you, the names are not scrolling. They paint a pathway, and they paint several portraits. Now, this morning, we will only take a quick flyover, but I want you to see three important things that Matthew seeks to be very clear on. This is very clear. First of all, Jesus is the only rightful heir to the throne of David. He has to establish this. David was the greatest king in the history of Israel. God had removed the first king of Israel from power, Saul, and had replaced him with David, a man after his own heart. And God made this promise to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 through 16. He says, "When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you." Listen to the "I wills." "And these will come from your body, and I will establish your kingdom. Your offspring will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." God told this to David. And Matthew gives us a clue in verse 16 that I want you to see. Look down with me in chapter 1, verse 16. He doesn't refer to Joseph as the father of Jesus, but how? He refers to him as the husband of Mary. That's intentional. Scripture is very clear that Joseph was not the father of Jesus. God was. And because Jesus had no human father, he couldn't be the descendant of David except through his mother. Still, the legal right to rule always came through the father's side. And this was true even in Jesus' case, because he was legally Joseph's eldest son. Which is why we have two necessary genealogies. In the book of Luke, he shows us that through Mary, Jesus was literally a blood descendant of David. But Matthew proves that through his adopted father, Joseph, Jesus was legally in the royal line. In every way possible, he has the right to rule. My friend, listen to me. Jesus has the right to rule, even in our world today and even in your soul today. But notice secondly, understand this, and he wants us to be very clear on this. God is the sovereign ruler over all human history. My friend, don't ever lose sight of this. This is crucial to your understanding of God. This is where these studies find their value. This is why we do what we do. There's nothing out of order here. We will see, beginning next week, there's nothing out of order. Everything is according to a great plan, and it is all of God. Allow your heart to rest in this. Every name, every time allotment, every family, every event, all continues to unfold the great plan of God. And we today are still a part of His great eternal plan. This is what's so stunning. You are a part of God's great plan. Your history is a part of God's plan. Your family, your location, your workplace, your school, and the place that God has called you to worship Him, your church, it's all part of God's eternal plan. There are no accidents. There is nothing out of place in your life. Nothing. You are here this morning because God's sovereign hand in your life. He brought you here for this purpose. Every name, everything is by God. And ultimately, it goes back to Him for His glory. My friend, rest in this. Don't fight this. Don't strive with this. Rest in it. Allow your heart to find great calm in this. Relish this. Celebrate this. And rehearse this over and over and over in your thinking. There is no accident. You are not a victim. God is at work through every single thing. That's what we're going to see next week as we see this unfold. And then thirdly, and finally this morning, God is extraordinarily gracious. Just take a big breath. You'll understand what I'm saying. The door we're about to step through next week in going through this list is breathtaking. It's filled with stories, sad stories, very difficult events. It is filled with unspeakable tragedy. It is touched with unbearable grief. It is colored with immense pain, with turmoil, with chaos, with disorder, with confusion, with mayhem and havoc of the likes which will bring such sadness and despair that only then would speak of a God who lovingly bends down with a love that is steadfast. And in sharp contrast to all the garbage of sin, that we see a God of love that is totally by grace. It is a love that is unwavering. It is a love that is unfaltering. It is a persistent love. It is a committed love. It is a loyal love. It is one that is trustworthy. It is dependable and totally reliable. This is the love that comes and transforms hearts. And this is the love that is valued by Matthew. And points it out to us over and over and over. We have no right to question God. We have no place whatsoever to think that God is not trustworthy. The next time you are tempted to find satisfaction and joy in anything other than God, stop for a moment and look to the babe in a manger. Stop yourself and see the God of all creation take upon absolutely everything a human would experience. Not as an adult, but in order to experience it all, He stooped to become as one made of a woman. That He would be birthed physically by a woman, born under the law, born and had to go through every fight and every battle that you go through. He suffered it, and He did so for one purpose, the purpose of redeeming all who are under the law. My friend, this morning you lock your heart under the grace that only God Himself can bring. You take your mind and emotions, and you bring it under subjection to these truths, that this is a God of love who penetrates. This is a God of love who comes past all of our rebellion, and by grace pours His loving kindness out to you. And Paul says it this way, for by grace you've been saved. It's not because you deserved it. It's not because you worked hard for it. It's not because you are so great. It's because His love is so miraculous. And we will see this unfold right in the middle of all chaos and pain. God is gracious. Do you know this God this morning? This is not the God that you hear of at Christmas time. This is not the God that you see on television. This is not the God you see that football players point up to. I don't know which God that is. This is the holy God of eternity. This is the God who made you. This is the God who brought you into existence. This is the God who cared so much for you that He gave of His Son, His only begotten Son, that you might have life. My friend, you have no room to doubt Him. But you have all the room in the world to throw your trusting arms around Him. And I will tell you this, my friend, faith is not easy. Some of you are learning this. You just recently got married, and you're into this world now of, boy, things are not the same. I'm having to trust Jesus. I'm having to throw myself down at the foot of someone else. I don't know how I can give of myself like I should. Some of you are struggling because you're seeing the older folks in your life become very sick. And you're going like, I don't know what to do. My friend, you rest at the feet of Jesus, who has all things under His subjection. And you find great peace there, that this life is not ultimate. It was one of the joyous things that I had to do this week was to go to a funeral. And sat there and saw the life of a godly woman who just lived for Jesus out near a cornfield. That's all she did. But faithfully loved her family, faithfully spoke of Jesus to all she came in contact with, and so that the voice of her death was one of great joy. Why? Because she knew her God. And she would probably say here this morning, I didn't do it faithfully. But I would tell you that everything that those people said, if half of that was true, she did it faithfully. Who are you living for today? Are you living for the God of the Bible or this man-made God that you have in your mind, in your thinking, in your emotions? My friend, trust the living God. Put your faith in Him. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, what a privilege it is to know You. What a privilege it is, Savior, to be saved by You. You are the King of the universe. You are the King of the ages. You are the Lord of the armies. And You are the gracious One who would stoop down to save a 4-year-old kid during a vicious snowstorm back in 1961. God, You saved me. Not because I was good, not because I was deserving, or I didn't know anything. Just simply because You're God and You set Your love on me. And Lord, perhaps there's someone here today who needs Your grace to be set on them. Lord, would You, in Your loving kindness, would You grant Your mercy and Your grace? Would You grant them repentance? Would You grant them this kind of faith that looks up and trusts You? God, may we be a people who simply believe You. May we be not like people who look at You and misread who You are, but may we see all that You are and all that You claim to be through this wonderful book. Father, open our eyes that we may see Your law, that we may hear Your word, that we may be transformed thereby. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Will you stand with me this morning? I hope that you will spend time this week trusting Jesus, walking with Jesus, reading, giving of your heart to Him, and finding He is most satisfying.